All right, church. Well, last week we began our series, Chaos to Cosmos. And if you remember last week, I told you we had a little bit of groundwork to do, right? A little bit of heavy lifting to do in these first couple. And here's the good news. Well, here's the bad news. We got some more heavy lifting to do today. And then from there on, it's just going to be smooth sailing. Like, it's just going to be so easy. It might not be that easy, but today's going to has a little bit to it. We're handling some pretty important context, issues in our study and understanding of our faith. But hopefully we'll get through it better people and have a better understanding of what's going on here. So last week we studied Genesis 1, and we came away with a few really important observations. First, we saw that Yahweh is a God who not only orders creation, but he creates, he makes it, he baras it, right? That was a unique word used for something that only Yahweh does when he creates. He baras, that's the Hebrew word. And then we saw that in the course of 7 days, God spoke 10 times. In 10 speakings, he of his word, he orders the universe just as he would order Israel with the 10 words of the 10 commandments. At the heart of the cosmos is harmony with Yahweh's order. Third, we saw that the earth was tohu wabohu. Remember that was those two Hebrew words, tohu wabohu, formless and empty. And Yahweh gave form in days 1 through 3, and then he filled in days 4 through 6. We saw man not only filling creation, but he himself being filled by the image or the likeness of God, giving man a foothold in both the physical creation, the physical realm, but also in the spiritual realm, pointing to the incarnation. And then we just left the story there. We just said, we're going to stop right here because God rested on the 7th day. And then we're going to pick back up the narrative looking at Genesis 2, 4 through 25, where I'm going to argue this morning that we get this wonderful glimpse, this foreshadow of the consummation of the ages of the end of all things. It's a really neat thing that happens here in Genesis 2. So before we dive into our text, would you please join me as we go to the Lord in prayer? Heavenly Father, give us wisdom as we study your word this morning. May we have eyes to see and ears to hear. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, church, our text is going to be Genesis 2, 4 through 25. And it's a large passage. And so we're going to read just the kind of conclusion part where we're all kind of building up to verses 18 through 25. But don't worry, we're going to work our way through all of this chapter as we go. So if you're able, would you please stand with me as the word of God is read? Genesis 2, 18 through 25. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock, to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. The rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Church, the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of God stands forever, and this is his word. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. So if Genesis chapter 1 provides the big picture, the big picture of creation, what we get in Genesis 2 is a close-up of one particular aspect of creation. It's this unique creation of man on day 6. And in the passage, we gain a wealth of knowledge as to the work and the role of Adam. We get a glimpse of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and we get important insight into God's design for marriage. So here's the breakdown for today's sermon. First, in verses 5 through 7, we're going to see the creation of man. Second, in 8 through 15, we're going to see the garden temple. Third, in 16 through 17, we find the covenant of works. So fourth, in 18 through 25, we find the marriage covenant. I told you there's a lot in this one. So let's begin with the first, the creation of man in 5 through 7. I'm going to read that, and we'll have it on the screens. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. As Genesis 2 begins, we're given this image of this kind of virgin, uncultivated earth. It's an earth that God has designed in such a way that it needs man to work it so that it will produce. We should keep this in mind because this is one thing I think we miss, especially in our culture over here, Western mind. Creation is orderly when man works it. Right? Creation is orderly when man... Work is not a curse, right? It is godly wisdom. Work is godly wisdom. It's godly order. It is, to use the terminology that Genesis would use, we would say work is good. And so out of the dust of the earth, God forms man. He breathes the breath of life into his nostrils. No other creature, no other created being has this privilege or this honor. The very breath of Yahweh, God fills the man, and he becomes alive. His name will be Adam, which is from the Hebrew word Adama, which means ground or earth. So he's named of which he comes. From dust he was taken, to dust he will return. And so we have man, we have this pinnacle of creation. Nothing more is created after this. Everything is building up to this moment where creation is ready for man to rule over it. It's all been put in place, and now the pinnacle, the climax of creation. Once man is created, the cosmos is now ordered. And there's one more critical aspect of this relationship that we have to see, understand here. It's the way that God will dwell with his creation. Because that's really what this is all about. It's about Yahweh God creating and ordering the cosmos in a way that he might dwell with his creation. You may have heard the word Emmanuel. We usually talk it at Christmas time. God with us, right? It's important. Emmanuel, the Emmanuel principle is not a response to sin. It was the design and the reality before sin. You see that? Like the whole plan was God dwelling with his creation. And what Christ does when he comes, the incarnation, is merely a restoration of that dwelling with his people. And so what God does is he needs a dwelling. He's going to create a dwelling place. And what do we call those dwelling places of the gods? Temples, right? The temple is where the God dwells. So with that in mind, look at me the second part, our garden temple. He's created man. Now we need a dwelling for God. Verses 8 through 14. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east. And there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the grounds, the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden. And there it divided and became four rivers. The first was Pishon, which it was the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It's the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. And so God, after making man, he plants this garden for him in the east, in Eden. And reading this through the eyes of an Israelite, we should probably understand that the east, like the reference to the east, represented something east of the promised land. The promised land was kind of their center of the world for the Jewish mind. So east of the promised land gives us a clue, some kind of clue, besides the rivers as to where Eden probably was. And so God plants a garden in Eden, east of the promised land. And interesting, the Greek word for garden is paradisos, paradisos, which you could probably guess we get the word paradise. Right? Is that paradise? Do you remember the thief on the cross? He asked Jesus to remember him. And what does Jesus say? You'll be with me in paradisos. Kind of neat, right? So in the garden, That's what you'll be with me. That's the imagery that Jesus is giving to the thief on the cross. And what he promises the thief is that he'll be walking amongst the trees of the new garden, the new paradise of the new Eden with Jesus. So garden in the first, garden in the last. And then it shouldn't surprise us that the temple built by Solomon was designed to represent a garden. The interior walls were planked with cedar. Around the walls, there were carved figures of the cherubim. There's palm trees decorating it. There's flowers. There's lilies. All of these things. Doors are made of olive wood and cypress. All over the wood was overlaid with gold. Water played a prominent role in the temple. In other words, the temple was designed to portray a restoration of the Garden of Eden. That's what it was designed, is to restore this garden in a sense typologically so that Yahweh could dwell with his creation. But to grasp this better, I think we've got to talk about how the garden was the blueprint for the temple. So in the text, we're told that God made a place called Eden, and within Eden, he planted a garden, and in the middle of the garden, he planted the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So I have a slide here that's going to kind of lay this out for us. So there are four spheres or kind of strata of Eden. You have the innermost, which is where the trees are. You have the middle, which is the garden area. You have the outer, which is the land of Eden. And then you have everything else outside of Eden. Okay, so you see those kind of four tiers. When you get to the temple, you see this imitated. You have the Holy of Holies. You have the holy place. You have the courtyard. And you have the land outside. And so as you move further in, the closer you get to the dwelling place of Yahweh. As you move further out, the further away you get. And after the fall, only the high priest could enter the innermost part. Only the high priest could enter to the dwelling in the presence of the Lord. But before the fall, Adam and Eve had access to the inner circle, innermost circle of the garden where the two trees were located. Add to this that not only do Eden and the temple have a structural similarity as far as their design, but Adam is given a command that is exactly replicated to the priests who serve in the temple. Look at me at verse 15. And the Lord God took man, and he put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. So these two words, to work and to keep, these are the same words commanded to the Levites in their temple duties. The Levites are commanded to work and keep the temple. Adam is commanded to work and keep the garden. In other words, Adam will have a kingly role, dominion over creation. Adam will have a priestly role, working and keeping the garden. And then later, in just a minute, we're going to see he's going to have a prophetic role. Here is the word of God with the covenant. Guard it and do it well. Adam serves as a prophet, a priest, and a king as the first of creation. Not a coincidence that Christ is our prophet, priest, and king as the last Adam. So Yahweh has built for himself in the midst of his creational order a garden temple, a place for his presence. And he has placed his emissary, his vassal king, his likeness, his priest, his prophet, in the garden temple to work it and to keep it. But if you're placed in charge of something, you kind of need to know the expectations, don't you? Right? As if someone says, hey, you're in charge of running the church this week, what does that look like? Right? You have to know what the expectations are for that job. Yahweh has created it. He has formed man. He has given him his own very own breath. He's created a garden paradise. He's placed man within it. He's commanded him to work and keep it. But to what end? To what goal? What are the terms and conditions of this relationship? And it brings us to one of the most significant theological doctrines of the faith, and it's the third section of our text, the covenant of works. Look with me at verses 16 and 17. And the Lord God commanded man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. So here are the terms. Here's the agreement. Here is what we call the covenant. And we call this the covenant of works because it was based purely upon the work of obedience. Either you obey it or you fail it, right? You either obey or you disobey what God has laid down. There's no gray. There's no neutral. And in this covenant, God is generous. He's very generous. Eat of everything. Everything is yours only. Do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The day you eat of it, you shall surely die. Or as the Hebrew does it to make it emphatic, it says, you will die. And in this covenant, Adam also becomes, as I mentioned, a prophet. He now has the word of God and the law of God that he is to safeguard in the garden. And so at this point, I think we've got to pause for just 1 minute. And this is a little bit of a side we'll come back to next week, but I want to lay some groundwork for it. We need to discuss good and evil. Right? Talk about those words, good and evil. When we think of good and evil in this context, we probably shouldn't be thinking necessarily, now track with me, necessarily as right and wrong. Okay? We need to be thinking as the ancient Near Eastern culture and mind in their context would have. So let's do that for 1 second. If you remember last week, we talked about how it was the jurisdiction of the gods to order the chaos. And all the mythologies and all these religions, the gods would order the world, right? They would order the chaos, and that was seen as demonstrating their wisdom. So order equals wisdom, wisdom equals order, and therefore you get justice. And so the whole goal of the ancient Near Eastern mind was order. They were less concerned with right and wrong, as we might describe it today, and more concerned with order versus disorder. Okay, so for them, to be moral meant it was orderly. To be immoral meant it was disorderly. Okay, that's kind of the old ancient Near Eastern mind concept. And so God plants a tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And remember, at the end of each day, what does God say? It was good. He orders the day, it was good. He orders day three, it was good. He orders day three, it was very good, doubly good. Day six, doubly good. It's good. That means it's orderly, it's harmonious. It's the system which he's laid in place. So when God plants a tree of the knowledge of good and evil, we might could more rightly understand it to describe the tree of the knowledge of order and disorder. Right? The tree of the knowledge of cosmos or chaos. That's what's set before Adam. So Adam has got this tree, and we're going to talk about it next week and how all the implications of that, but just don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of cosmos or chaos. And what Adam is doing is he's deciding if he's going to submit himself to the cosmos that Yahweh has created or if he's going to decide to try to create his own. That's the temptation laid before him. And so Adam is faced with this covenant of works. Obey Yahweh God's order and live in cosmos, or create your own order and die in chaos. And so with Adam in the garden and with these covenant stipulations set out before him, it's time for Adam to begin his work in the goodness of Yahweh's creational order. And it takes us to our final section, the marriage covenant. Look with me at 18 through 20. Then the Lord God said, it's not good, it's not orderly, that man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. So this is not good, it's disorderly, it's unwisdom that man should be alone. Let's keep going, 19 through 20. Now out of the grounds, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whenever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock, and to the birds of the heavens and every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So Adam, imitating his maker, is now a namer himself. As Yahweh forms in names, the image of Yahweh comes in names, right? He fulfills a function similar to what his maker does. So as Adam names, he gives purpose to creation. He gives existence to creation in a sense by giving them the name. We talked about that last week. But in all of these creatures, as they're all marched before Adam, there's no suitable helper. There's no one that fits being a helpmate for Adam. Look at me at verse 21 through 22. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. So most commentators believe that this process of showing Adam that there was no suitable helpmate was to drive home the uniqueness of Adam. Right? At some point, Adam has now experienced all of creation and recognized this doesn't work. Nothing here is going to work. In all of creation, there's nothing with the breath of God in their lungs other than Adam. In all of creation, there's nothing, no other being, no other creature that makes Adam complete. And after revealing this to Adam, God puts him to sleep. He takes the rib from Adam, and he uses it, the Hebrew is literally, to build Adam a woman, to build Adam a suitable helper. And here in the garden, we have this, you may have never thought about this, this is actually the first giving away of a bride, right? It's first giving away the bride here. Here we go. Verse 23, and he takes the woman, he gives them to Adam, and then Adam breaks out into spontaneous poetry, right? Any of y'all do that on your wedding day? Like, just spontaneous poetry, and the bride walks up. And here's what he says in 23. And man said, this at last is bone of my bones. At last, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Adam says, finally. Like, at last, this one is for me. This makes sense. This is order. This is wisdom. Like, that is what Adam is seeing there. And then we see in 24, therefore, man shall leave his father and mother, hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And guys, we actually have something incredibly complex happening here that if you don't really slow down, you end up missing it because the next verse is about them both being naked, and it just tends to drive us to the right, like, and they're both naked, not ashamed, right? And we tend to move beyond real quick what's just happened. Think back to Genesis 1:1. So, for 31 verses, Yahweh separates and divides. Divides and forms. Forms and fills. But you know what never happens one single time in all of that creation? Nothing divided is ever reunited. You notice that? It's dividing, it's separating, it's dividing, it's separating. Like, this is what's happening, dividing and separating until now. It's at this point, follow me this, that in the beginning, God creates and separates the heavens, the spiritual, and from the earth, the physical. We receive no insight into the creation of the spiritual realm, but we do get a taste when it comes to creation of Adam. God, Yahweh takes something from the heavenliness, that likeness, places it in mankind, giving you a foothold in both the physical and spiritual, the earthly and the heavenly. And then from Adam, he's going to separate again. He's going to take his rib and with it form Eve. Then in an event that's unique to mankind alone, God's going to do something. He's going to take what was separated, these two things, man and woman, and he's going to unite them back together as one flesh. And so we get this, you know, put a pin in that and then think to Revelation. You get this wonderful imagery of this like new heavens and new earth coming down to the new heavens coming down to earth, right? This kind of merging of the realms, right? This physical and heavenly coming together. What was separated in 1:1 is brought back together at the end. Heavens and earth, and then you have the heavens and the earth coming together in Revelation. And with Adam and Eve, we get this foreshadow. We get this foretaste of the consummation. That which was divided will be united. And it's why the marriage institution is such an important metaphor for Christ in the church, right? It's why biblical marriage is such an important fight in our culture. What the marriage bed represents and what it points to is the bringing together of what was separated, right? The consummation of the ages, the heavens and the earth. If man and woman as one flesh is order, bear with me, if that's order, anything else is disorder. See, okay, so adults, teens, like you guys are tracking with me, right? Anything other than one man and one woman is order, everything else is disorder. Any sexual expression outside of one man and one woman is taking God's order and turning it into disorder. And so, married people in the room, when you take up the marriage bed together, in one way, I don't know if this will work. You can say you're participating in the promise of a restored cosmos, right? You are a return to Eden, what was separated, brought together in blessing. See if that works, husbands, let me know. At the end of this ordered cosmos, we find this promise of the new heavens, the new earth, like already in view. Right? It's already there. Adam and Eve, separated, brought together, pointing to the consummation of the ages at the end. This is why Christ and his church matter so much. It's why the marriage institution matters so much. It points to something well beyond just this relationship. It points to how you understand God's created order in cosmos. In church, I said it last week, and I'll remind you of it again. Your protology determines your eschatology. How you understand the first things will determine how you understand the last things. How you understand the first garden will determine how you understand the last garden. And so, church, we are created to work. We are created to work, to serve and work within the wise order that our God has spoken into existence by his very word. And like Adam, we all fail. We all fail at this. We all seek at times to impose our own order, to impose our own wisdom. But the result is always chaos. It's always chaos when we do that. In fact, that is exactly what Satan does. It really kind of simplifies things we understand as order and disorder, right? Because Satan, what he seeks to do is sow disorder, to disrupt God's design and God's order for how we live in his presence, to subvert it. We're going to take a closer look at that next week as we look at Adam and Eve when eating the fruit. And so we live in the chaos. We need Christ to steal the seed, to bind the strong man, to do what the first Adam failed to do. And what Christ does, he does it so well. He submits to the Father's will, his order, whereas Adam seeks his own. So to know what we need to know, what Christ knows, that God's good is our good. God's order is our best order. And in God's goodness, he left us with a foretaste. With a foreshadow of what's to come, he gave us the marriage covenant. It's not only a blessing, but is also an image of what was divided will one day be brought back together for all of eternity. Christ models this with the church. We model it with our spouses. It's not something that we should lose to the world. Because once anything other than one man and one woman engage in marriage and its ceremony, then we end up losing a really important theological richness of the gospel message found in the covenant of marriage. There cannot be one flesh without that which was separated being reunited. It only works one way. Anything else is just simply a mockery. And so, church, at the end of the day, the decision is simple. And this is one pastor said this. I absolutely love it. It's either order or disorder. It's Christ or it's chaos. That's it. Those are your options. Amen? Let's pray.